I want to say thank you so much, Tom, for leading us in prayer like that. And I want to also say that for me, it's a wonderful thing to be a part of a community where the act of worshiping is not just one person's responsibility, but that there are different folks who come up and lead us as we have silence together, as we sing, as we pray, as we'll have communion in a bit. And I want to encourage all of you who are a part of this group and who have never really led up front, that might be something that God is calling you to, and I want you to consider that, because I find that every time another person uses their gifts to serve like Tom just did or like the musicians have, it's a blessing. And does anyone agree with me on that? Yeah. Before we begin, I want to just try one little thing. I would like you all to look around just to see that there are lots of other people here. Would you do that? Okay, good. The reason I'm asking you to do that is I've been told by several folks that being in the theater feels isolating, and you forget that there are other people around. So, anyone else experience that? Yes. So, why don't we all shout out our first name on the count of three? Okay, ready? So everybody knows who's here. One, two, three. Christian. Okay, great. This morning, we will look at our first of a series of stories that Jesus told in which there are vivid images of what God is like. Last week, I introduced this series and I made it plain the reason that I think it's worthwhile for us as individuals and as a community to know what God is like is the very simple fact that knowing God is good for you and for the world. Within that idea, there is this thought embedded that there are some ideas about God that are better than other ideas about God. Last week, I talked about how there are many today who don't believe that. They would say that opinions about God are a person's individual and personal property, and therefore no one has the right to say that one idea about God is better or worse than another idea about God. It's going to be my assumption throughout this series, first, that that's actually not true. There are some ideas about God that are better than other ideas about God. There are some that are right, and there are some ideas about God that are wrong. I want to say clearly that I do not believe that only people outside of the church have the wrong ideas about God, and I also don't want to say that only people inside the church have the right ideas about God. History shows that the church itself can look back on times where it had the wrong picture in its mind of who God was. And it also shows that there are people who were not within the walls of the church who had a very good idea and a good picture of who God was. What we're going to do for these weeks is try to understand what God looks like, not by combing the world's philosophical traditions or the religious traditions that have come through the world. There are many good things in those places. Neither will we just look at the entire Bible in its whole scope. That would take more than 2 months. But what we will do tonight, this morning and then on into the next few months, is to each week look at one story that Jesus told, and in that story, simply try to see the picture of God, to see what Jesus taught people about what God is like. Now, this morning, I hope there are some here who don't really have too much thought about what God is like, or maybe they don't believe, or they don't think that there's a lot of hope in what the church has to offer. Now, I don't say that I hope there are people here like that because I think that's a good place to be, first of all, but because I think the church ought to be a place where folks like that are welcomed. On the other hand, there'll be people here who have heard all of the stories that Jesus told and are pretty sure they've got him figured out. I expect that you also would learn something from this investigation that we undertake together, because in the stories that we'll look at, we'll see again and again that the pictures Jesus presents are offered to correct the ideas that religious people have about what God looks like. And that's the story that we're going to look at this morning especially. It's one in which Jesus addresses a group of religious men who have a very distinct picture of what God looks like, and he offers two counter images to correct the ideas that they have about God. And this is where this story takes place. It's in the 15th chapter of Luke. If you'd like to follow along, you certainly are welcome to do that. On these Bibles here, it's on page 850. If you have your own Bible, just find Luke chapter 15. If it's hard for you to see in here and you just like I have the text up on a slide here. In a moment, we're going to look at it. And what I want to do with you this morning is simple. Okay, I want to look at the picture that was in the minds of these religious folks first to see what they thought God looked like. And then I want to look at the stories that Jesus told. And I just want to see two things in those stories that are very distinct from the way these men thought God looked. And then this is the last thing I want to do. I want to say, what difference would it make if we took this image of God that Jesus presents seriously? What difference would it make for any one of us as an individual, and what difference would it make for us as a church? All right, I want to get right into the story then, and I want you to either look up here or follow along. In the 15th chapter of Luke, Jesus has been teaching. He's been getting fairly popular. A lot of folks have been gathering around to hear what he has to say. And the 15th chapter of Luke opens with this scene. Here's how it goes. Now, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And that's Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. All right, this is the setting for the story that we're going to look at, the parable. Again, if you were not here last week, parable just means two things that are put together to make a point that wasn't clear otherwise. But before we look at the story Jesus told, it's important that we see why he told it. He was standing before a crowd one day that was mixed. On the one hand, there were tax collectors and sinners. These were people who everybody knew were the bad guys. And then on the other side in this crowd, there were the Pharisees and the scribes. These were the professional religious men who wore fancy clothes, and when everyone looked at them, they thought they had their acts together. This is the group that Jesus tells the story to, and there's a reason why he told it, and I want you to look up here for a moment. There were two things that were happening with Jesus that caused a commotion in this crowd. And those two things were that this fellow, Jesus, welcomed sinners, and he ate with them. I want to take each one of those in time because they teach us something that's very important for our understanding about this story, and this has to do with some of the cultural issues that would have been very clear to people in that day that aren't so much to us. The first criticism was that Jesus welcomed sinners. Sinners were the bad people. They were the people who were immoral and didn't follow the rules. They would not be welcomed at the religious gatherings at the synagogue because of their behavior, maybe because of their jobs. They would not have come near to the temple when there were the religious festivals that happened several times a year because they were not worthy to be in God's presence. They were the sinners. Maybe it was their jobs that made them so. The tax collectors, on virtue of their jobs, were considered unworthy, and so they would be put in this category. Maybe it was their moral behavior, their immoral behavior. Maybe they were sexually promiscuous, or they didn't follow the very simple rules that God had laid out, and so they were put into this category, sinners. Now, Jesus welcomed sinners. Now, this word welcome, there is an ordinary Greek way of saying welcome, and it's dekomai. This word simply means to receive. If someone knocked on your door and you opened it up, you would be receiving them. You'd be welcoming them in this way. You might welcome someone in this way if you just were going to go sit down and receive them by talking with them. This is the ordinary Greek word for welcome. Now, in this story, in this opening scene, Jesus is not just welcoming. There's a prefix on this word in Greek, pros. Now, prosdekomai is different than just receiving as if you might just talk to someone. Prosdekomai means this. It means to welcome into fellowship. Have you heard that word fellowship? That's kind of like a churchy word. Let's have some fellowship. You know what I'm saying? Listen to what it means. It's unfortunate that that's kind of got that connotation. It means to receive someone with trust and full acceptance. It means to welcome someone, not just to speak with them about everyday affairs or do some small talk, but it means to receive them as a loved friend. It means to open oneself to another person, so that you may share who you are, in order that they also would open themselves to you and share who they were. It means to receive someone into true friendship with joy and dignity and honor and no strings attached. Jesus was welcoming sinners. Not just dekomai, pros dekomai. There's a second thing. It's up there. Not only did he welcome them, he ate with them. Now, this one is an immensely important cultural issue in the East. For centuries prior to this scene we're looking at here, and right up to this very day today, allowing someone to come into your home and sit down at your table and to share a meal with you means something extraordinarily significant. It's tantamount to sharing your very self and your whole life with them. A nobleman in the Middle East, he may exhibit his generosity in any number of ways by sharing food with people who are needy, giving them a handout, taking care to make sure they have what they need. But a nobleman in the Near East does not eat with anyone unless they will bring honor to his table. To allow your table to be shared with another person is an act of tremendous intimacy and true acceptance of the other. Now, Jesus was welcoming sinners, prostekomai, welcoming sinners, and he was eating with them. And this is what that caused among the crowd of religious folks who heard him tell this story this day. The Pharisees and the scribes, they understood this, and so they grumbled. Now the word grumble there, that's one of those onomatopoeia words, grumble, right? Grumble. In Greek, it's also onomatopoeiaic. I don't know how to say that, but it's like gogagosom. Okay? I'm serious. So you picture a crowd of men, and they see Jesus, and they go gargle on. They're grumbling. The roots of this word grumble, it envisions a legal situation in which a rule that has been accepted by the ruling body is being violated. And the person who grumbles believes that this rule has been broken, and in their mind it's unfair, and what ought to be followed is not being followed, and they think it never will, and so their response is to grumble. That's where the word comes from. And so this group of men was looking at what Jesus was doing with sinners, welcoming them and eating with them, and their response was to grumble among themselves because they believed it was unfair. And there's another reason why they responded like this. And this is what I want every one of us to see clearly. The reason they responded like this was because of the image that they had in their minds of what God was like. This is what we're after in this series of sermons, is what does God look like? And the fact is, whenever you see a group of people who have strong ideology, they have very significant convictions, and they respond emotionally in this sort of grumbling way, you can be sure that what's beneath their actions is their image of God. And the question that we have to ask whenever we face something like this, is that image what God really looks like, or does God look like something else? What was their image of God? What did God look like to this group of men who responded in this way to Jesus' actions? I'll tell you what he looked like. Their image of God was like a nobleman who lived in a fine home and had a table that was spread with rich food, who had a feast there on the table. And if anyone wanted to be able to join this nobleman for his feast, two things would have to happen. First, they would have to be worthy of sitting at his table. They would have to have achieved a level of righteousness and of morality to be acceptable to this nobleman whose standards were as high as standards could be. Only and if only they had achieved and maintained a level of righteousness would they be allowed to sit with him. That's the first thing about their image. The second thing was this. If they were going to be with him, they would have to make the journey from wherever they were to where this nobleman was. That one sounds a little simple, but you'll see how significant that is. They thought, again, that if someone would eat with this man, they would have to be worthy of acceptance, and if they were going to be with him, they would have to make the moral and ethical journey from wherever they had been all the way to where this nobleman was before they would be welcomed at his table. Now, the question again is this the right image of God? Is this what God looks like? And the reason we ask that is simply this. It's very clear that when somebody has an idea of what God looks like in their mind, it determines the way they behave in the world. I said at the beginning that there are some ideas about God that are clearly right and some that are wrong. And one of the ways to see this is, how does this idea of God lead to action in the world? Have you had an interaction with someone where they treated you in a way you know it wasn't right, and beneath it was some crazy idea about God? Have you ever seen that happen? And let's be humble. Sometimes maybe we've done that. In this case, their idea about God, their picture of God as a nobleman, this is what it led to. First of all, it led to the fact that they would not associate with people who fell into the category of sinners. It meant that these scribes and Pharisees made it very clear among themselves that if a person wasn't good enough, we should have nothing to do with them. And this is not just an impression that I have from reading the scriptures, although you do get that impression. There are rabbinic injunctions against associating with sinners. There are written things that you can read from like the second century that say something like this: let not a wise man associate with a sinner, even to bring him close to the Torah. You know what the Torah is? The Torah, in the eyes of the rabbi, was God's expression of himself, his way of guiding people into true life, his word. And these rabbis said, look, if somebody's a sinner, don't even go near them, even if it means you want to bring them close to the Torah. Don't even associate with them. That's the first thing it did. It made them stay away from sinners. You know the second thing it did? Because it didn't just affect them. The second thing it did is it made people who looked at themselves and thought that they were not worthy stay away from God. It made the people in that culture who knew that they weren't up to the standards of this so-called nobleman at his table, it made them think, well, God wouldn't have anything to do with me anyway because I'm too bad. Now, I want to tell you something. I know this from repeated experience in Red Bank, New Jersey over the last 7 years, that both of those actions still go on today. That there are church people who believe that they are not supposed to be near anyone who's a sinner because God is like this nobleman who doesn't want anything to do with people like that. And there are countless people who believe that they're too bad to be near God anyway. And that they look at themselves and they say, I'm all the way over here, and God is all the way over there. And the journey from where I am to where God is so far, I could never make that trip anyway. And if I did, I wouldn't be accepted. One last thing. I am sure there are countless people in this place today who are following God and seeking to know Him, and they have something in their life that they know is wrong. And their way of dealing with it is to pretend it's not there and try to keep it far away from God. Many of us believe and know that we are messed up, that there's sin in our lives, and our response is to try to pretend that we can hide it from God and stay far away from Him with this thing in our life. Is there anyone who has that experience here? Now, here's how Jesus responded. When He saw that this group had this idea of who God was in their minds, what He did was He responded by telling a story. In fact, He told two, and then there's a third one, which we're not going to get into today. But we'll look at these two briefly. And what I want to do when I look at them is to just show you two features in them that are fairly striking. Let's look at the first story he told. He looked at that group and he said this: which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Try to imagine that for a moment. It's more difficult for us to see this picture in our minds than it would have been for those first listeners, because they lived in an agricultural society where there were sheep all around. When Jesus began to ask them to picture themselves as a shepherd, they could do this because all around the city, in the hills and the valleys that surrounded the places where they gathered, there were common shepherds, and the shepherds had flocks of sheep. And everyone in that group knew what that looked like because they saw it day in and day out. They also knew that occasionally, no question about it, occasionally one of the sheep would get separated from the flock. And all of them knew that when that happened, well, there were certain things that took place. During the day, the shepherds would be out and about with their sheep, herding them onto fields where they could feed and so that they could live, and guiding them to water and sustenance. And then in the evenings, everyone knew this, the sheep had to be brought back home to where it was safe so that they wouldn't be vulnerable to the attack of animals. And so Jesus responds first by telling them this story of a man who has these sheep and one of them is gone. And then this man does something very simple. Now listen, this is, we'll miss a significant thing if we don't see this. The shepherd goes out to find the lost sheep. It's a simple idea, but think of it for a moment. The shepherd does not wait for the sheep to come back, but the shepherd goes out to find the sheep. This one point here, the shepherd goes out to find it. Look at the second story that he tells. We're going to leave that up there. Look at the second story. He turns from the image of a shepherd out in the fields with his sheep to a totally different image. Verse 8. Or what woman having 10 silver coins? I want to stop there just for a moment. In Luke, you'll notice this frequently. When Jesus tells two stories that are similar, often the central figure in one will be a man and in the other it will be a woman. It happens over and over again in Luke's gospel. There are many scholars who argue that this is Luke's way of offending those people who believe God is just for men. There's a fantastic, if anybody's interested in studying that subject more, talk to me after. I'll guide you toward a book that has an enormous section called Jesus and Women, in which over and over again in Luke, you see this pattern of a man and then a woman happening, something significant happening. And do you see now, in this first image that Jesus shared, this shepherd goes out and gets something. And this is an image for God. Incidentally, shepherds were very lower class citizens. So that when these religious men heard this story of this figure standing for God going out to do something, and they heard it was a shepherd, that would be pretty offensive. Not as offensive as the second one. In that society, women were also second-class citizens. But they were not in the way Jesus treated them. And so he tells a second story, and he says, or imagine a woman who has 10 silver coins. She has 10 times less than the shepherd. He has 100 sheep. If she loses one of them, what woman does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. A second story in which we have two things that are exactly the same. Again, we have something that is lost. And again, we have a character who is searching diligently until she finds it. I love that. That little thing. Do you see what's happening in both of these stories? Listen now. The thing which is lost is being sought. It is not true that the thing which is lost is responsible for finding its way back to that thing from which it has been separated. There is, in this very simple image of Jesus right here, a profound and very unexpected picture of what God is like, and one that does not fit within our general way of looking at God in our culture today. I'll tell you why I say that. In our culture today, most people think that God is something that a person searches for until they find it. Right? I'll tell you what. In a lot of churches, it's like that too. I did a search for lost sheep on the internet. This is, and I did images. This is one of the very first images. On the first page of images that came up, it said, "Help the lost sheep find his way to the shepherd." And it's a maze, and the sheep is down there, and the shepherd's up in the corner, and the one who has to do the searching is the lost sheep. And this was on a website that was called Sermons for Children. So when our children are little, we start teaching them that they're lost, which we would say perhaps is so, and we teach them that it's their responsibility to find their way back. And do you know what that maze is full of? It's full of dead ends. There's only one path that gets to the shepherd, and if that little sheep has to find it, there's going to be one after another disappointment. And the truth is, the way that these men that Jesus spoke to that day, the way they thought about who God was that God was at the end of a maze, and if anybody wanted to be near God, they had better get about figuring out how to find their way back there. And so it is today also that many people look at Christianity and they think, well, that's that religion about how people find their way back to God. And even people look at the Bible and they say, this is a book that describes man's search for God. Have you ever heard that idea? There's a scholar by the name of Jacob Neusner. He studied at Harvard and then at the Jewish Theological Seminary where he became a rabbi. And then he studied at Oxford University. You ever hear of any of these places? This guy spent his whole life studying the Hebrew Scriptures. Here's what he says about the Bible. Listen to this. This is fantastic. About the Hebrew Scriptures. So this is not just Jesus' idea about what God is like. It came from somewhere. Jesus himself was Jewish. This is what Neusner wrote. The Hebrew Scriptures tell the story of a long, sometimes sad, often frustrating search. Who's searching for whom? It is the search beginning with the question, man, where are you? And it is God who asks the question. If you think of the story of Adam and Eve in creation, the first questions that go out there is from God asking Adam, where are you? He goes on to write, Adam, that's the Hebrew word for man, is the one who answers the question. The Hebrew Bible depicts the search of God for man, indeed, his pursuit of man. It doesn't take studying at Harvard and Oxford and to become a rabbi to know that that's what's in here. If you read through it, what you'll find again and again and again is story after story of God searching for men and women who are far away from him. You do not find stories of men and women who've decided one day, I'm going to go on a quest for God and then stumble upon God after making it through the maze. I think, simply put, Jesus' two stories here, they raise the issue and then they make a decisive claim about it, and it's this. If you think that God is the one who's waiting for us to make our way to him to find him, you've got it wrong. God is actually the one who is already searching for each one of us who are lost. Whether we're lost like a sheep out in the field or like a little coin in the floor of a home, God, like a shepherd, is out there looking for us, or like a woman is cleaning house to try to find those things which matter and are lost. There's a second element that I want to point your attention to. And by the way, there are a lot more than two in these two stories. There's just so much wealth in these beautiful images, and it might be good. I'll share my second observation. It actually would be good if later today or tomorrow or this week you reflected back on what you've learned about this morning and asked each other, what else do we see in these images that Jesus told about what God is like? And think through it. Some of the answers you come up with are going to be wrong, because you might not know about this culture or that culture. Same for me. But there will be good things that you'll find. Here's a second thing. And this one is much more clear in the story of the sheep. You notice there in the story that Jesus told that a man had 100 sheep, and one of them was lost, and so he wandered away and left those others in the wilderness. You might think, anyone think this? Why would he leave those 99? Does he not care about them? Does anyone think that? People who know the sheep world in the Middle East say, there's no doubt about it. No one, first of all, owns 100 sheep who lives in a poor village. It would be way too expensive. And there's no such thing as a shepherd who watches after 100 sheep by themselves. In this story, it's assumed that there's a group of shepherds who all work together because in their town, they've sort of collectively gathered together all of the sheep, and then five or six guys are in charge of it. And what happened is in the late afternoon, one of the sheep was clearly gone, and so the other shepherds took the 99 back, and this one went off into the wilderness to find it. Now, I want you to notice this. This is what's important. I want you to imagine this. The sun is setting in the wilderness. All the sheep have gone back home except for this one shepherd who is now out in the wilderness by himself to find a sheep. Has anyone been to the Near East in this region? It's said that often when tourists go to this place where these stories were told, they decide it would be fun to go wander around in the hills a little bit. You know, they go off the path where the guide is. They say, oh, we're just going to bring our camera and take some pictures, you know, so then like we can show our church what it looked like where the sheep were and whatnot. They wander out like that. They come back on a stretcher. It's that treacherous out there. It's extraordinarily hot. There are dangerous insects, bugs that will sting you, make you sick. I'm serious. There's also wild animals. And when the night falls and a man's out by himself in the wilderness, it is an extraordinarily threatening situation. Now, listen. By doing this, by deciding to go out and find that sheep, the shepherd is risking his own life. It's not just inconvenient, it's potentially deadly. It's potentially deadly because of the threat of wild animals, because of the likelihood that maybe the sheep won't be discovered. Those who raise sheep now, even in the Middle East, say when one gets lost, it becomes depressed. I've said this before. Do you know about this? Sheep actually get like in a funk. And they lie down when they get lost, and they just give up on life. And they decide, I'm just going to lie here until I die. And so it's not like the sheep's out there going, hey, I'm out here, find me. The sheep's just lying down like, ooh. So you picture the shepherd wandering in the dark looking for the sheep. And then this is what Jesus says happens. Look at this. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. This sentence would have been really surprising to the listeners because they would have all asked, why would he be rejoicing at this point? And here's why they would have asked it. The moment he tries to pick that beast up and put it on his shoulders, now his real work is before him. If there was ever a chance that he was in danger, it's the moment he at last finally discovers the sheep, because now he has to haul that thing up around his neck, and what they did is they would tie the feet like this and hold it like this, and has to trudge not just himself back through the dangerous wilderness, but now this enormous beast on his shoulders is now his burden, from where he finds it to go on. You would have expected Jesus to say, and when he discovers it, now he's got his real task before him. He was hoping that he would find its bones mauled by a lion. I'm serious, that would have been much more expected. But he finds that lost sheep, and now he rejoices. This is a picture, the most common picture of Jesus the Good Shepherd. You've seen this? Doesn't it look so sweet and sentimental? He's got that little sheep like a poodle in his arm, like it's a little lap dog, right? No, he would have had to haul that thing over his shoulders. And even so, even with that burden, this is the response of the shepherd. He rejoices. Now, this is the second moment where the image that those men had of what God was like is deeply challenged. The God that Jesus pictures not only goes out to get those people who are lost, but when that God finds the one who is lost before that one is back home, when all of the work of changing that lost sheep into a found sheep is still before him, The response of the shepherd is not a grumbling. It's not a begrudged, oh, I have all of this work to do before this person can be with me. But it is a sincere expression of joy. That is to say, the God that Jesus depicts not only goes out to find sinners, but when he is there and grabs a hold of one who is in the worst possible place, this God is filled with joy. Do you see the contrast between the idea in the mind of these men who were grumbling over the generosity of Jesus as he welcomed and ate with sinners, and this picture and the other also, the shepherd who finds the sheep and is overjoyed, even though there's the burden in front of them, or the woman who finds the coin and is filled with joy. Do you see the contrast? It's not just that God goes out, but it's a matter of the emotions that the God that Jesus pictures here rejoices when he finds one who is lost. And of course, the goal is not just to put the sheep on there, but to bring the sheep all the way back. Look how it goes on. And when he comes home, and the he who comes home is not the lost sheep. It's the shepherd who carries the sheep home. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, and he says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." And the picture is a God who brings people who are lost back home for the purpose of celebrating. Now, these two facts here, they raise this question for us, and this is the practical question for us, all of us as individuals and as a church. How would this image of God, the one that lives in the stories that Jesus told that we just looked at, how would that image change the way that we acted? Not just the way that we chose to do things that we maybe wouldn't otherwise do, but also, what are some of the things that we currently do that we might no longer do? How would it change our attitudes and our dispositions if we took that picture of God seriously? I want to offer just a few thoughts. First is this, that if that's what God really looks like, we ought to know, every one of us, that if we are deciding that we're going to go on a search to find God, we must believe that he is already, and prior to our search, looking for us. I'll tell you what, if you bear this in mind the next time you start thinking about learning about who God is, maybe you open your Bible and you decide to read a bit, or maybe you ask a friend who's a Christian to teach you a little bit of something, or maybe you come here with open ears this morning, or you listen to the songs, or when the time of silence, you try to pay attention. You must know that if this is who God is, it means that God is currently looking for you. How will he find you? I'll tell you what. If you're always with your eyes down, grumbling about how you are going to go find God, you might miss the ways he's coming to reach out to you. I have a friend who was not looking for God, was going through a terribly difficult time in life, and he just wanted to escape all of the pain of what he was going through. And he was a college student at the time. And what he did was he heard there was a Christian group on campus, and he knew that they sang songs. And he kind of liked the way it sounded when they sang. And so some of his friends went to this group because they were Christians. He wasn't. He had no interest in that. He decided to go after they went and sit in the back of their meetings just so he could listen to the music because it got his mind off what he was going through. And guess what happened? The shepherd found him with a song about God's love for humanity. And that friend of mine now is a part of this church and has been a blessing to me repeatedly. Maybe someday I'll have him tell the story. It's 1,000 times better than I told it. The truth is, first, if this image is so, we all must know that whether it's through some songs at church or through our neighbors or other Christians around us, that God is looking for us. Here's the second thing it does. And this is, in my mind, extraordinarily important for all of us who believe already that we have come in some measure to a place where we are with God. Here's the second thing. It means that every lost sheep or coin that you know and interact with in your life is someone that God is actively searching for. Don't think of yourself for a moment. Think of the other people around you. Do you know this image here, which comes from Jesus, teaches us that God is right now on the search for that person. I would love it if each one of you would think of someone and really do this. Maybe it is you. Maybe you're the person who you're thinking of now. But maybe you can think of a friend or a neighbor or someone in your family or an enemy. Someone who, in your mind, certainly is not worthy of sitting down with God. This story tells us that right now God is actively searching for that person. And I would add, it's not just this story. As Jacob Neusner told us, and as the scriptures point out, it's the whole Bible that shows this. God is actively looking. If we take this seriously, we can count on the fact that maybe God would begin to use us as the ways in which those folks are found, as shepherds or women looking for coins. One last thing. If we take these two pictures seriously, this last thing would be true also. We would not see God as a grouchy old person waiting for us to get it right before we're welcomed, and then and only then, extending grace to us. Instead, in this story and in these images, we see pictures of God filled with joyous celebration, not at the achievement of some person for measuring up to some level of righteousness, but instead at his own achievement of going out to find those that were lost. God is one who is filled with joy, more joy over one sinner who repents. And in this image, in this story, the repentance is a matter of just letting yourself be picked up by the Master and carried back home. He's filled with more joy at that than over 99 people who need no repentance. And of course, there's irony in that phrase because all of us need repentance. The image that was in Jesus' mind that he shared on this day was a God who is actively searching for those who are lost, who rejoices at all of the work it takes to pick up those who are found and bring them all the way back home. And then it is a God who is filled with joy and celebration at bringing even one sinner back. We should let that image shape the way we approach ourselves and the people around us, and as our church, the way we see our mission in this world with people who are lost. It's a good image, isn't it? It gets better. I'm serious. I would ask you, read ahead a little bit. Watch what happens next, the story that he tells, the so-called prodigal son story. I'm not going to talk about that next week. But I hope this is a question that's in at least one mind. I hope someone's thinking, is he suggesting that all we're supposed to do is just lie there like a depressed sheep? Is that all that God expects of us? Right now, this is important. If a person focuses in on just one story or just a few verses in the Bible, do you know that they have a very distorted and inadequate view of God? This happens all the time. It happens in the best churches where just this image, just the image where God is this sweet shepherd, that's the only one we look at. I've been guilty of this, of just picking certain stories and only looking at them. Yes, this is true, what we've looked at today, but it's not the only story that Jesus told about God. You might get the impression that here, all you have to be is just lie there like a piece of steel, like a coin stuck in the floor, and you're good. But do you think that, well, I won't even ask you. I'm going to tell you what. Some of the stories that Jesus told, they show a God who expects something from us. Anyone ever hear of the parable of the talents? We'll take a look at that next week. Let's pray together.